And the title of this message is The False Disciple Detected. The False Disciple Detected. And I want to begin by reading the passage, then I'll pray, and then we'll look very carefully at this text. So, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?" He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we are aware of something of the drama of this scene in the upper room, the weightiness of it, the magnitude of it. It's a text dealing with heaven and hell and Christ and Satan and Judas and betrayal and all the rest. So as we approach this passage, Father, we do so desiring to humbly inspect this passage, not in a cold or clinical way, but in a way that we would take in what you would have for us to learn from this passage, and not just learn, but show us the points of application for our own personal lives. Lord, I thank you for everyone who is here today, some of whom I know, some of whom I've not yet had the privilege to meet. But Lord, you know everyone who's here. And I ask on their behalf that as the word is made known today, that you'd bring it home to every heart here today. Do what only you can do. I can only bring the word to the ear. Lord, you must bring it from the ear to the heart. And so, God, do what only you can do. Have mercy upon us. Show your compassion upon us. Visit this room today by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The false disciple detected. There is no more sobering reality than that there are always false converts in any church. Jesus had only 12, and even one of them was unconverted. There are always tares sown among the wheat. And they give every outward appearance of being a true follower of Jesus Christ, but in reality, in their heart of hearts, they do not know the Lord. The amazing thing is that they hear the same sermons. They attend the same meetings. They sing the very same hymns. They're involved in the same ministries. But the tragedy is that there are always those in any church that are not true converts. In reality, they are false disciples, undetected by other believers and many times undetected by themselves. They profess Christ, but they do not possess Christ. They know about the Lord, they just don't know the Lord. They go to hell, not from the gutter, but from the pew, sometimes even from the pulpit. They are trusted by everyone else. They just simply themselves have never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And such a man was Judas. And by all outward appearances, he was the personification of the model disciple. If you had pointed a finger to who is the one who is truly respected and trusted and following Christ, you would likely have pointed to Judas. In fact, he was so highly respected that he was made the treasurer of the ministry and of the Lord's money and for the 12. He was the one man who had such a sterling reputation that they put the money into his hands. Judas associated with the very finest Christians, believers. He heard the Lord's most profound sermons. He saw the Lord's most powerful miracles. He observed up close the Lord's sinless character. Judas had a front row seat, closer than anyone else. He was even named for the two tribes of the southern kingdom, Judah, Judas. But despite all of this, Judas was never born again. He had all the appearance of being a follower of Christ, but on the inside, he was a long ways away. He was a counterfeit Christian. He was a bogus believer. He was a defective disciple. He was a fake follower. He was an apostate apostle. And Judas stands as a warning to every one of us here today that you can be so close and yet so far away. He stands as a warning to each and every one of us that we must make our calling and election sure. So I want us to walk through this passage, and I pray that it will grip our hearts in a very powerful and strong way, that this text will not just fly over our head, but that it will settle down in our minds and in our hearts, and that at the end of our time together, that we'll carry this text with us. So as we walk through this, I want to set several headings in front of you just to help take the pie and cut it into pieces. And the first heading I want you to note is the indictment. That's in verse 21. The indictment. This scene begins with Jesus issuing a startling and sobering indictment. Verse 21 begins, when Jesus had said this, and it's a reference back to verse 18, where Jesus has made a veiled allusion that one of them will lift up their heels against him. But it's very generic. He doesn't really specify further than that. But after Jesus had kind of pulled back the veil and introduced this subject of a betrayal, he became troubled in spirit. This means he was deeply disturbed. He was not emotionally uninvolved. He wasn't just going through the motions here. No, his heart was agitated, and his heart was perturbed concerning what he is about to say. Because what he is about to say concerns Judas, and Jesus has poured his life into Judas. Jesus has brought Judas into the inner circle. He has given him a very privileged position. He has entrusted much to Judas. So he became troubled in spirit and testified, which is a courtroom term, and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That is how Jesus would signal a statement or a sentence of extreme importance. It means amen, amen. Jesus is amening his own sermon, if you will. He is affirming the validity of what he is about to say. "I say to you," he could not have been more straightforward and direct. He's pulling no punches here. "That one of you will betray me." This dropped like a bomb out of the sky. And this was like a lightning bolt out of a cloudless day. All of a sudden, Jesus issues this startling statement that came with like a stunning blow. That there's one of us inside this inner circle who is not one of us. That there's one of us who's wearing a game jersey, but he's not on our team. That there's one of us here who will betray me. One of us is a traitor. One of us is a turncoat. This word betray means to hand over. One of us is going to hand me over to the Roman authorities. And Jesus has known all along that one of them will betray him. And Jesus even knew who it was. None of this has taken him by surprise. None of this has caught him off guard. Because Jesus understands that this is a part of the plan. That this is a part of the sovereign plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Jesus had said earlier to the disciples at the end of John chapter 6, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Why would Jesus choose a devil to be one of his disciples? I'll answer that at the end. Jesus also said in Mark 9, verse 31, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." That word "delivered" is the very same word translated "betrayed." And so Jesus has already told them that one of them is a devil, and he has already told them that he will be betrayed. But they weren't listening. They heard what they wanted to hear. And they missed so much. And at this point, what I want us to understand is that though men do not know who the false disciple is, Jesus always knows. He knows even who in this room is unconverted, and who is not a true disciple. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There are no secrets from the Lord. I want you to note, second, the ignorance. In verse 22, we see the ignorance, and what is amazing is that none of the disciples knew that it was Judas. Notice verse 22, the ignorance. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. No one suspected that it was Judas, and it is because he was such a world class hypocrite. He had learned how to play the game of religion better than anyone else. He knew the vocabulary. He knew the phrases. He knew how to fit into the fellowship. He knew how to carry out the ministry. He knew how to parade his just hypocrisy in such a way that he was a master deceiver. He should have gotten the Academy Award for playing the part of a believer. He was a con man. Things were not working out the way Judas wanted them to work out. Judas wanted Jesus to take over politically, militarily. Judas was trying to ride Jesus' coattails into higher office, where they could subdue the Roman Empire and restore the glory of Israel. Judas was looking for a political Messiah. He was looking for a military Messiah. He was looking for a power broker in town. He wasn't looking for a redeemer or a reconciler. What would he do with that? Judas was probably the most respected man of the 12, as I have already said. He was shrewd. He was cunning. He was a mastermind at working the system. And what's amazing is they did not all rise up and say, "We've known it all along. It's Judas. I told you so. It was Judas." No, instead, in Matthew 26, 22, they all began to say to Jesus, "Surely not I, Lord." They all took personal inventory. They audited themselves and asked the hard question. They were that honest. They were that open. They were that transparent. They actually said, each one of them, to the Lord, "Surely not I, Lord." But Judas also said, "Surely it is not I, Lord," in Matthew 26, 25. I mean, he just hopped on the bandwagon. After everybody else said, "Surely not I, Lord," Judas had heard the lines, he had rehearsed the lines, he now repeated the lines, and he's like an echo chamber so he can fit in and be undetected. And even Judas said, "Surely not I, Lord." He is brazen. His conscience is seared as with a hot iron. This shows how easy it is for true disciples to not be able to detect a false disciple among them. These 12, think about this. These 12 have traveled together. They've walked the dusty roads of Galilee together. They have sailed the Sea of Galilee together. They have slept together. They have eaten together. They have served together. They have ministered together. They have been a band of brothers this whole time. And none of them have suspected that Judas is not with them in his heart of hearts. They have no clue that he's an unbeliever, that he's unconverted, and that he's unregenerate. And this should be alarming to us, for there can be in our own families a child yet undetected, a spouse who's not a true believer, who knows the words, who knows the vocabulary, who is involved in the activities, but is not all the way there yet with Jesus Christ, with saving faith. So this leads third to the inquiry. Beginning in verse 23, the inquiry, because no disciple could put forth an answer as to who it would be. So naturally, Peter spoke. never at a loss for words. So verse 23, there was, we'll get to Peter in verse 24, but verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is John, the author of this gospel. And John is so overwhelmed with the fact that he's one of the disciples, a true disciple, that he has such close proximity to the Lord, that he would be an author of 5 books in the New Testament. John is so humbled by this, he will not even put his own name in the Gospel of John. He just identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was all John wanted. What a contrast with Judas, who was after the world and after the fame and the prestige and the takeover of the country. All John wanted was just to be one of the Lord's. So he refers to himself as one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And here we see in verse 23, he's reclining on Jesus' bosom. This is a tender scene here. They are gathered in the upper room, and it's not like they're at a board table like some of the paintings would represent it, where they're all got their elbows on a table and they're leaning forward. No, it's like the sofas over here, and it's like a U-shaped sofa, and there's no division between the people. And what you would do is you would just kind of lean back and lean against the person who is next to you, and the food would be in the middle, and the host, who is Jesus, would serve the food. And what we have here is John, we think, on the right side of Jesus, immediately to the right, just leaning back with his head on the chest of Jesus. Among other things, this shows how accessible Jesus was, how approachable Jesus was. He's not sitting at a table by himself. And the disciples are over here around this sofa, and Jesus is in a class by himself. He's got his own table with a little reserve sign on it. No. He's in the middle of this, and the disciples literally are all but laying on top of him. It shows what a open-hearted, open-armed Savior the Lord Jesus is, who said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So here's John laying on Jesus' chest in just intimate, close, personal time and fellowship. So verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to him, to John. Peter gestures to John, motioned to get his attention. So that indicates Peter is not exactly next to Jesus. Gestured to him and said to John. So Peter says this to John, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? Peter, what's the Lord saying? You're right. In fact, John's ear is all but next to inches away from Jesus' mouth. And Peter is gesturing, tell us, what's he saying to you? What's he whispering? Has he given you a name? Who is it? And no doubt Peter is asking because Peter is going to take him on. That's what Peter does. He's the bouncer of the group, okay? This guy's going to have, he's going to be out of here. Tell me his name right now. And you remember later in John chapter 18, when Judas shows up with the cohort of Roman soldiers come marching into the Garden of Gethsemane to come and rest Jesus, Peter is ready to take on all 500 Roman soldiers. And he pulls out, like Barney Fife, he just pulls out his knife and swings so wildly that he cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the slaves, and Jesus has to pick up that ear and just put it back on the guy. Peter is ready to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol. He's ready to take on anybody. So, tell us, verse 24, who it is of whom he is speaking, and I will take care of this. We don't need a board meeting for this. He's going to be a one-man SWAT team. So verse 25, he, John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, and no doubt said it into Jesus' ear, only inches away that others could not hear, who, Lord, who is it? Because obviously John has no idea who it is. John, who is in the inner circle of the inner circle. There were three disciples on the innermost circle: Peter, James, and John. A fourth would be Andrew, but they layer out. Judas is always last in the list of all the disciples. And Peter is always first because he's the point man. He's the leader of the leaders. But John is always second. And even John does not know. And Peter does not know. The two who are the closest to Jesus. And again, this tells us what a master deceiver Judas was as he plays the role of a hypocrite with a stunning performance, and how easy it is in our day for people to grow up in church, go to church, attend church, join church, live in church, but not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I have seen, by the grace of God, hundreds of people come to faith in Christ under the preaching of the Word of God. And I would dare say 19 out of the 20 were church members. Not thieves and robbers and harlots and the rest. The people who were born in the church, found their spouse in the church, were married in the church, serving as a deacon, singing in the choir, married to a pastor, but unconverted, because they were just like a dead fish floating downstream, going with the flow and fitting in with everyone else around them. So that's the inquiry. And it's a question we would ask the Lord. Lord, is it I? Every one of us here today should ask the Lord that question. Lord, is it I? You'd rather get that sorted out on this side of the grave, not on the other side of the grave. Every one of these disciples said, Lord, is it I? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. How easy it is to be self-deceived. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many wondrous works in your name? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, workers of iniquity. Well, this leads us now to verse 26, the indication. The indication In response to John's question on behalf of Peter's question, Jesus now answers in a somewhat cryptic way. So verse 26, Jesus then answered, and Jesus no doubt whispers this into the ear of John. The other's not able to hear distinctly what is being said. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel." Now, a morsel was a little piece of bread, unleavened bread that had been dipped in garlics or herbs and would then be dipped into a common bowl, almost like we would take a chip and put it into a bowl with dip in it. And it was always a gesture of friendship for the host to kind of be in charge and for the host to actually dip the morsel into the bowl and then pass it around, to hand it to the different guests. And so what Jesus is doing here is not an unusual thing for him to do. It's very discreet. It's very ambiguous. It's very very secretive in that sense that no one would pick up on this. No one would be alarmed by this. And so Jesus said, "It'll be the one for whom I shall dip the morsel into this common bowl, and that will be the sign. That will be the indicator." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas. Now Judas is probably seated on the left. So John on the right, Judas on the left. Again, some indication of how respected Judas was, that he's like sitting next to Jesus in the upper room, the son of Simon Iscariot. Why did Jesus do this so discreetly? Well, Jesus understood that he had come into this world to die, to be crucified, to lay down his life a ransom for many. He was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. He came on a mission of salvation, and nothing must deter his march to the cross. It's the very epicenter of why he came. And this betrayal was a part of the sovereign plan of the Father. And if Jesus let the betrayer's identity be known to the rest of the disciples, then it would have surely aborted the plan. That they would have stepped forward and manhandled Judas and prevented him from betraying the Lord. They would have probably tied him up. If the 11 had known it was Judas, they would have physically prevented the betrayal, which was the next link in the chain that would lead to the cross. And so this had to remain a secret. And so Jesus very discreetly whispers, "It is the one for whom I will dip the morsel." Verse 27, the indwelling. After the morsel, verse 27, Satan then entered into him. This is huge. This is more than demon possession. This is devil possession. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere present in the world. He can only be in one place at one time. He has hordes of demons who are all around the globe. But there's only one devil in one place at one time. The only other time this is even mentioned is the Antichrist at the end of the age. This is an extraordinary moment as the devil himself enters into Judas. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, it says the devil put into the heart of Judas to betray him. So Satan has already put it into the mind and in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. But now this goes a step further, and the devil now places himself into Judas. The devil has established a beachhead with Judas, and he is just moving the fence posts out by the moment, as this is now a takeover of Judas's life. Judas has opened himself up to the forces of darkness. And it is now escalating, and it has now reached this point where the devil himself comes marching into the soul and into the mind of Judas, and he will now control Judas, and Judas will be his mouthpiece, and Judas will be the hands and the feet of the devil to carry out the devil's work. Now, three things we learn about the devil here. Number one, the devil's real. He's not a figment of someone's imagination. He's not a caricature. He is a disembodied spirit, small s, which means he doesn't have a physical body. He is a spirit being. He is a fallen angel who at times has taken on a human-like body. He has a mind. He is more brilliant than anyone in this room. He has emotions. He has hatred. He has love for sin and evil. And he has a will. He has a diabolical will that is cast against God and against Christ and against the kingdom of God. The devil is real. Second, the devil is powerful. Here he is taking control of Judas's mind and Judas's heart. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says that the devil is a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He even spoke through Peter earlier. In Matthew 16, verse 23, after Jesus said he would be delivered over, be put to death, rise on the third day, and Peter, the ultimate oxymoron, said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." The devil is so cunning and so shrewd, even speaking through Peter. No, Satan is a powerful force. And third, Satan is wicked. He is the evil of evil. In fact, he is called the evil one. In 1 John 5, verse 19, he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8, 44. He is the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. He is Baal-zebub, lord of the flies. The flies that gather on dung in the trash dump outside of town and lay their maggots. That's who the devil is. In fact, the word devil means slanderer. He is the arch enemy of God and all that is good and wholesome and right. And he is not now in hell. He is now alive and well on planet Earth. And he is masterminding his demonic hordes. And this was the strategic moment to enter into Judas in order to put to death the Son of God. So notice the end of the verse. Jesus does not perform an exorcism. Jesus said to him, to Judas, heard by all at this point. Everyone in the room heard this. What you do, do quickly. Jesus actually is commanding Judas with the devil inside of him to carry out the dastardly deed. Do it swiftly. Do it speedily. Why? Because there is a divine time schedule. And Jesus must be crucified tomorrow on the Passover. He must be the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He must be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. It must take place tomorrow. What you do, do quickly. And here we see that Jesus is totally in control of this situation. Jesus is, if you will, is greasing the highway for Judas to speed down and putting wind in his sails. What you do, do quickly, as it spurs Judas on to commit the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated on planet Earth. How strange is the meeting of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is inexplicable, yet it is true. This leads now finally to the incomprehension. So verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. They heard it, but they couldn't quite make it out. They heard it, but it wasn't as distinguishable as it needed to be. It was still somewhat of an enigma. It was still somewhat of a riddle or a mystery as to the meaning of what Jesus meant by what you do, do quickly. They heard that. See, they only heard the answer, they didn't hear the question. So it was hard to match it up in their minds. So what does this mean, what you do, do quickly? This is under the radar. So in verse 29, for some were supposing, meaning assuming, because Judas had the money box, again, he's the treasurer, we knew that earlier from John 12, 6, that Jesus was saying, buy the things we have need of for the feast. They just jumped to that conclusion. Oh, this is what he must have meant. What you do, do quickly. Go buy the food and all that we need for the 7-day Passover feast. Go get it quickly. Get it now because it starts tomorrow. It's a reasonable conclusion to jump to. That's how it clicked in some of their minds. Or else, and there were others who connected the dots in a different way, that he should give something to the poor. And so others assume what you do, do quickly, go meet the needs of the poor so that perhaps they would have money to celebrate the Passover feast as well. They cannot afford to buy their own unleavened bread, etc. And all of this is so masterminded by God that it was God who had John sit on the right of Jesus. It was God who had Judas sit on the left. It was God who positioned Peter where he was. It was God who had Peter ask the question of John, who had asked the question of Jesus. I mean, every little detail of this unfolding drama is all a thread in the tapestry of God's providence, just perfectly put into place so that this whole scene would unfold without anyone detecting that it was Judas. How brilliant are the ways of God. How stunningly, with genius intelligence, has God set his plan and his purpose and can even keep it hidden from those who are the very closest to the Lord. And it really speaks to how we have to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. They could have never figured this out. So the last verse, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, after Judas has received the morsel, he, Judas, went out, referring to out of the upper room, immediately, just as Jesus had commanded. Judas, at this point, is in obedience to the Lord of heaven and earth, and he leaves immediately. And then John adds these last four words that I want us to see. And it was night. In the Gospel of John, John uses poetic images that are just pregnant with meaning in ways that are different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have to know the author many times in order to interpret what the author is saying. If this had been written by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, these last three words, and it was day, it would simply be a time reference. But for John to write this, John has far more meaning. That this pictures the darkness of sin and the deeds of darkness for which Jesus has come to expose. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light." He's not talking about physical darkness. He's talking about moral darkness. He's talking about spiritual darkness. He's talking about theological darkness. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Light's not referring to an effervescent light. It's not referring to sunlight. It's referring to truth and holiness and grace and salvation. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Oh, there's a lot of meaning here. That it was dark, that it was night. Judas is leaving the light of the truth and grace and salvation for the last time and going out into the darkness of sin, never to return to proximity to the light. It was night outside, now it is night inside of Judas. He has crossed the line of no return. And from this point, Judas will sell his soul to the devil who is living inside of him for such a cheap price and lead the Roman soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas has been with Jesus so many times. I know where he will be. I can point him out to you. And as Judas will come marching up to the Garden of Gethsemane, He will actually kiss Jesus with the kiss of betrayal and the kiss of death. How cold-hearted was Judas. And after that, he was filled with such remorse, he went out, Acts 1 tells us, and he hung himself. And it says, and he went to his own place, which was not the Father's house. It was down into the caverns of hell, into the lake of fire where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, into outer darkness, there to be tormented by the one he betrayed throughout all of the ages to come. And as R.C. Sproul says, the greatest torment of hell is the presence of God in hell, inflicting the wrath. So here's the million-dollar question as we bring this to a close. Here's the million-dollar question. Why Judas? Why Judas? Surely you've been asking yourself this question. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Why not all 12 be believers? It's the way you and I would have done it. I've pastored churches. I want all the elders to be converted. I want all the deacons to be believers. Who in their right mind would want the devil sitting around the table for a board meeting? Why did Jesus choose Judas? Well, here's the answer. It is to sound a warning to every church member and to every church attender. And the warning is this, that you can hear the truth. You can know the truth. You can serve the truth and not know the Lord. You can be so close and yet so far away. You can blend in. You can say the right things. You can be with the right people. You can know the leaders. You can attend the studies. You could have even grown up in it. But Judas is a warning that despite all of that, you can still not know the Lord. And I wonder if that could be true of you. Could you be a member of the church and not be one of the Lord's? Is there any doubt in your mind as to where you stand with the Lord? Are you absolutely certain that you are born again from above? And if so, how would you know that you're absolutely certain that you're in the kingdom of God? You need to make it certain in your own heart. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet done that, you need to do that now. And maybe you feel like you've already done that, but this sermon is a little bit of the ground shaking beneath your feet. Then I would urge you to drive a stake into the ground. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is important is not that you can point to when. What is important is now, this very moment, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And that you have repented of your sins, that you have denied yourself, that you have taken up a cross, and that you have left the world, and you have forsaken the crowd and the many, and that you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, and that you own Him, and that you know Him, and that He knows you, that you know that you have committed your soul to the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So this passage is like, this is like a warning flare sent up into the skies in front of our eyes that would call each and every one of us to say, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Do I truly know you? I can think back over my ministry, and I can think of one deacon's meeting where a deacon was converted in the meeting, sitting next to me. I can remember an elder's meeting where one of our pastors said, last night, my wife was converted. I would have thought if anyone was converted in the church, it was that pastor's wife. Why, she was the nicest, sweetest, giving, soft-spoken person in the entire church next to my wife. I said to the pastor, I would have thought you needed to be saved before her. But the point is, where are you with the Lord? Don't be a Judas. This sermon is in reality the Lord extending His morsel in a gesture of love, extending to you one more time the gospel of salvation that must be personally and individually received, believed, and owned with saving faith. If there's any doubt in your mind, make it certain today. Because the day will come when you stand before the Lord, and He'll point back to this morning and go, you heard the word preached. You heard the warning. What more could I have done? Let us pray. Father, we are so easily caught up into this scene, this real scene that took place 2,000 years ago, and we are gripped by it. And all that takes place in it, so many lessons, so much truth. Lord, accept your Holy Spirit right now. Just seal to our hearts the seed that has been sown. It will be so easy for the birds to snatch up this seed. It would be so easy for this seed to fall on shallow soil or mixed soil. Oh God, in heaven, may it fall upon plowed up, prepared, broken soil, and may that seed germinate and bear much fruit. Do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.